all doing okay? You have a good morning? Get enough sleep? So today I have the honor of being able to intro our guest speaker. So the first time I encountered Pastor Seth Kim, I was a lot like you guys. I was a very innocent, I was a very unknowing freshman, and I was walking into HMCC with my roommate not knowing what was going to hit me. And I don't actually remember what the message is about, sorry, but I remember at the end, Pastor Seth was talking about the lost, and he was praying for the lost, and like, as he was talking and like exhorting us through the response time, his like voice started to crack, and like he started to get teary. And my roommate, my really doubtful roommate, was like, "Oh my gosh, is this guy for real?" And like this was the first time I'd ever seen anyone like so broken for the lost. I think I was churched. I grew up in the church my whole life, but I think being able to see someone for the first time so genuinely broken for the lost, as he was praying, he was just really broken. Like he felt, you know, that God's love for people who just didn't know God. And I was like, wow, like, is that what it's like, you know, to really, like, because I was thinking, like, evangelism is my Christian duty, like, I need to make sure people don't, you know, spend eternity without God, and all these are the things I just grew up knowing that it was something I had to do. But then seeing someone for the first time, like, really genuinely broken, I think it made such an influence on me at that time. And I think, you know, something about being a pastor that's really hard is, like, not only do you have to shepherd your whole church and make sure everybody's doing really well, and, loving on them and pouring out so much of yourself, but your whole life is kind of on display, whether you're preaching and you're sharing about your family and, like, you know, about your kids, using them as illustrations, or even using illustrations from your own life. It's such a vulnerable position because your integrity is on stake. You know, like, everything you are, like, it becomes known to a whole congregation of people, and they know you, and maybe you get to know them too, but it's just like your life is kind of on display. And so I think for me, I think Pastor Seth really exemplified just that character and that integrity. Everything he said on the pulpit, you could see that he was living out in his life. And whether you're reading his blog or reading his many tweets or, you know, just talking to him in person, this is just such a big part of who he is. It's not just a show, it's not just to do ministry, but it's because, you know, you can see his love for God, and he just has this genuine compassion for people and this desire to uphold character and integrity. And so I think for me, like, Pastor Seth has been such a blessing for me individually. I don't know how much he knows it, and I think, you know, pastors never really fully know the amount of influence and blessing that they pour into other people's lives. And so, yeah, it's my great pleasure to be able to introduce our guest speaker for this morning session, Pastor Seth.
Thank you. Wow. That was a blessing. Thank you for sharing. I don't know if you guys know Becky, but she's an incredible writer. And I forgot what it was. You wrote something. I remember just reading it, and I was like, wow, I was blown away. And then even just when she's able to articulate things verbally, it's just a blessing. So thank you so much for sharing that. I just wanted to thank all of you just once again. You know, last night after everything was done, I was talking with Pastor Ben. We're just kind of catching up and things. And then, you know, as you get older, you get tired quicker. And so he went to his room, and I was just there. And, you know, I was just thinking about what a great joy and a privilege it is to be a part of what God's doing here. I know that many of you are just new to our church in the last couple years or so, but to really look back, and when it was 2008, to look back and to see how far God has led us to at this point, and seeing many of you from all different backgrounds. And I was telling Pastor Ben, as even when we're driving from our place here, by the way, we learned something along the way, because there were some sisters we said hi to as soon as we got out of our room. And I was thinking, we're going to beat them. You know, we drove and they got here before us. So I said, maybe we should walk and exercise. It's good for us. But anyway, I was just kind of thinking, just the whole journey for us as a church, and, you know, a church family, we've been praying for you. Other churches have been praying for you guys in Jakarta, everywhere, as we're praying for one another, just to see, especially just right now, it's not a majority of, like, when we started the church, like, 98% were Korean Americans when we first started the church. But now it's very diverse by God's grace, and many of you know Pastor Pete, and just being a part of our staff, it's just really added a lot of different diversity into our church. And to see all of you here with different backgrounds coming together. And even this morning, You know, I was very tempted to tweet something, but I said, okay, focus, you know. But, you know, just that worshipful heart. Usually, I always tell people, you can always tell the spiritual condition of a place is just by the worship time. And if people are singing and people are like, you know, and I realize just, maybe it's just this room, everything's pointing up to heaven, right? I don't know what it is, but just hearing your voices and just being able to see the excitement, I really feel like greater things are yet to come, amen? And so turn to somebody next to you and say, greater things are to come, amen? Praise God. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The title of my message is Training Our Thoughts. And you'll kind of see during my message why we want to cover this topic about our thought life and why that's important to our living out the gospel and also just being able to receive all that God has for us as he unleashes his anointing on us, his presence upon our lives. And as you're turning to Philippians chapter 4, let me just kind of journey with you and just kind of share with you a little bit about when we first started the church in 1996 back in Ann Arbor. Back then, it was crazy. And anyone who plants a church, they understand the craziness of that kind of lifestyle. And my wife and I, we just got married. And literally within 1 month of us getting married, we moved to Ann Arbor. And we're from Chicago. And if you've ever been, how many of you guys been to Chicago? All right. You guys know the beautiful skyline, the big city and everything like that. It literally, it's now slowly has become like a foodie kind of town. Along with LA, New York, and of course Austin, and you could always tell by the different reviews and so forth. They're all in these great cities, and I remember as we were in Chicago, and then we moved right after. I mean, it was a hard transition. It was very difficult. We were just struggling with just leaving our families behind, all our friends, and plopping into this new small little place called Ann Arbor. And it was hard. It was really hard. And I still remember that first several years, my schedule, literally I would meet with about 4 or 5, even sometimes 6 people a day, back to back to back. And I slowly started getting smarter over the years because all I have to do is just sit in one place and have the people move. You know, before I used to go from one cafe to another and it was just taking too much time. So I just would sit there getting butt splinters and everything, you know, and as they're coming in after. And I just kind of looked back at that time and I realized, like, my counseling with people, it literally sometimes took 2.5 hours per person. So if I would meet with, let's say, 4 people that day, literally 8 plus some hours was taken up by just counseling people, just talking with them, dealing with some of the issues that were coming up. And so I was looking back and I did some calculations and I realized in the last 17 some years, I literally did over 15,000 hours of counseling. Don't ask me how I figured that out, but I just kind of did a rough math and, you know, how many days within a year and how many weeks, and some weeks there's no school because it's vacation. Take all those things out. And thinking through every single day that I was on campus meeting with people, I realized it was close to about 15,000, more than 15,000 hours of counseling. And as I was kind of thinking through this, let me just give you some of my observations. Maybe this will help you to understand why we're covering what we're covering. In all the hours of counseling that I did, there are several things that I've noticed. The first thing is this: life transformation, it's a process, and it takes time. That's one of the first things that I can conclude after doing all these hours of counseling, because I don't know how many times I've sat down, talked to people, and they're crying in front of me, and I go, do you understand? And they go, yes, I understand. It's like, we love Jesus. Yeah, we love Jesus. And then we walk out, and then a week later, they're doing the same. I'm like, what? Is that the same person? And I realize, Lord, that takes time. You don't have to go very far. You just have to look at yourself. And I realized, man, even for me, there are so many things that I wrestled through with growing up as a believer in Christ during the latter portion of my high school years into college. And I realized there are things that I continue to wrestle with, struggle with. So life transformation takes time, and it's a process. The second thing that I realized is this: the genuine transformation is the work of God. It really is the work of God. You know, there are times when I invested all my time, my energy, I mean, my resources. I would take that person out to eat. Thank God I'm not in Austin, because then I'll be broke because going to Franklin all the time, you know? And by the way, that's, how many of you have not been to Franklin? You don't know Jesus, okay? Y'all better check that thing out. Praise God for John, because as soon as we got there, Pastor Tufu took me to that place, and then this Asian guy comes out, he's like, hi, guys, and he comes out with bags of stuff. I'm like, oh, you guys already ordered? He goes, yeah, and I found out that he waited several hours in line. I'm just like, dog, man. I'm like, that's good stuff right there, and I remember 3 pounds, man. Pastor Tufu thinks I'm like big or something. I don't know. 3 pounds of brisket is just bam. And then we opened it up. Jesus, we gotta take a picture of this one. You know, some Asians and pictures. You know, so we took a picture and I ate it. It literally. Let me just pause for a second. It literally melted in my mouth. I have never had brisket like that in my whole life. Rudy who? Salt Lick who? I mean, it was so good. Now I know why they wait 2-3 hours. And I was just blessed. See, that's not even in my notes. I don't know what I'm talking about. Going back. The reason why I say it's the work of God is you invest so much time, energy, everything, your resource, money, in trying to love on people and help them. But there are so many times when all that investment, it just seems like nothing's happening. And I get so discouraged at times as a pastor, because here you are trying to do what you're called to do, but nothing's happening. And then all of a sudden, there are people that you don't even really know, you didn't even spend time with. And then they come up and share a testimony, and you see the power of God working in their lives. I hate it when I go on a missions trip somewhere for about a month, and our church begins to grow. And when I come back, our church shrinks. You know, I'm just like, Lord. And I realize it's not me. The work of transformation is really the work of God. And the more we understand that, the more we realize, God, we're gonna trust in you. We're going to pray that you do the work. You change hearts. You change lives. Another thing I realized is that there is a real enemy who wants us to live in bondage. And it's so easy to forget that as we live in the natural world, that there is a supernatural realm where there is war that's going on. And you know this in the book of Ephesians, that Satan is doing everything possible to kill, steal, and to destroy you. He will do everything possible. And sometimes I forget that because I just see the natural things, people, everything around me. And then I have to pause and realize there's a real enemy out there, Satan, who wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to literally rip people apart. And the more I began to understand that, I realized it gave me more compassion. It's not like this person wants to keep on doing bad things, but there's a war that's going on in their minds. There's a war that's going on in their hearts. And the more I began to see that it was Satan that was putting them in bondage, it began to just give me a bigger love, bigger heart for them and to help them whichever way I can. The last thing that I wanted to make as a conclusion or observation, and I think this is the important one, and this is where it's going to lead into what I'm talking about here, is that right actions always require right thinking. Right actions, doing the right thing, doing the good things, always require the right thinking process or the right thoughts. And I've seen this time and time again. Every single time people fall into sin, every single time people struggle with something, it's amazing. This is the part that I just cannot avoid it, is that I traced it back to, and it's somewhere in their thought process, there was a negative thought or something, a lie that they believed in, and it continued to affect them emotionally. And from their emotion, they just acted upon it. And I realized it's not about behavior modification. We're not trying to change your behavior, but if we could change our mindset, then I believe we can live for Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to talk about. For us to experience genuine transformation, it's going to require us to go beyond what we feel, but to really go back to what we know is true. And this is the real battleground. And that's why I want to emphasize that this is the battleground where we have to win. We have to fight and we have to win the battleground, the battle for our mind. So what I wanted to do is show you this video. And I remember when I first saw this, I said, wow, I kind of knew it, but just seeing it visually, hearing the information, I realized this is so true. How many psych majors do we have here? Okay, a handful of you. I was a psych major, and then I decided I might as well just double major and get a sociology major. So I'm analyzing you individually and as a group. Come on now. Come on. Yeah? Come on. Sociology. You know what I'm saying, bro? You know? So I see people as a whole group and also individually when it's one-on-one. And I know a lot about the brain. I mean, I've studied it and, you know, there's a lot of stuff. But I keep on coming back to some of the basic, simple truths of just how powerful our brain is. Just the different chemicals that are being released, especially in different contexts, different settings. And this hopefully will awaken us to realize why that even some of us in this room who struggle with addiction, some of us who struggle with just negative thoughts and negative things, why it plays a part in living for Jesus Christ. So let's watch this together.
The human brain, made of approximately 100 billion neurons, the same number of stars that exist within our galaxy. The human brain monitors and regulates all of the body's actions and reactions. With over 5 trillion chemical operations occurring every second, and signals being transferred at speeds of over 260 miles per hour, our brain is rapidly analyzing and responding to all of the sights, sounds, and smells all around us. Now, because we are all born slaves to sin, our mind has been programmed to behave out of selfish desire. The way we think, dream, reason, and act are limited to the ways of this world. Now consider the facts for a moment. For every behavior we experience, our brain creates a neurological pathway. As behaviors are repeated, those pathways become increasingly more stable. Think of it this way. A single behavior maps out a dirt road in your brain, creating a basic pathway for your thoughts to travel. But as you repeat behaviors, your brain builds a highway, allowing for an increased volume and frequency of thoughts to move about, resulting in your day-to-day actions. In order to change our behavior, we must reprogram our brain. It requires the deconstruction of existing highways and is a process that takes time. The Bible directs us to take every thought captive and to commit daily to the renewing of our mind through the power of God's Word. And in time, the result is the formation of an entirely new neurological roadmap, leading you to the life you were meant to live.
How many of you guys know our brains are powerful? It really is. And the part that really stuck out to me and what it kind of helped me to synthesize everything that I did know already was that a thought that we have, it literally we're making a dirt road. It's kind of like the grassy areas in campus where a lot of people walk on it and then it just turns into a kind of that dirt road and it's a pathway. That's what it is. And then you keep on doing that thing over and over. After a while, it becomes a highway where increasing volumes of activity continues to go. And that's what I want to address as we look into Scripture in Philippians chapter 4. I know it's a passage that many of you are familiar with, but I want to challenge you with that question. Are you living the life that you were meant to live? The way God designed you, the purposes that He has for you, are you living the life you were meant to live? You know, the neurological highways that we form, a lot of it is shaped by our experiences, our relationship with our family, with the different, some of you who might have been maybe possibly bullied or things that you've seen or things that you watch on TV. I mean, it shapes us. You are who you are right now because of the sum of all the experiences that you've had in your life up to this 18, 19, however old you are, a lot of it comes down to that sum of experiences in your life. So I want to look at this passage and help us to win the battle for the mind so that we could be on a course of experiencing greater things through Jesus Christ. The first thing that I want to highlight for us as we look at Philippians chapter 4 is that we must be dependent on God. Very simple, that we have to be dependent on God. Remember what I shared earlier, that the work of transformation is not our work, but it's God's work. So we got to learn how to depend on God. I'm going to read verse starting from verse 4 and then also verse 5 in Philippians chapter 4. Listen to what the Word of God says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. It says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Now, let me just pause here as we have just read these two verses. Paul starts off this section with a command to rejoice. And I think this is something that we have to kind of think through for a little bit. Why was Paul telling the people to rejoice? Because as many of you know, it is not easy to rejoice and to be glad in something, especially when you're going through difficult times. Can I get a good amen? You guys know what I'm talking about. There are times when I feel like all this negativity. There are times when I just don't feel like rejoicing. When my wife says, do the dishes, I don't go, oh, wow, it is my honor to wash these dirty dishes. Especially when I'm watching ESPN, you know what I'm saying? Come on now. I'm like, rejoice. Here I am, Christina, at your command. No. So you know that a lot of times when you're going through things or you don't want to do things, to hear rejoice, and he says it twice, again, I say rejoice. It's not something that's easy to do. And sometimes with the trials and the pressures of life, you know that it could take a hold of your emotions. You know, just, I don't know if you know this or not, but I heard so many times from people older than me, when your kids go through puberty and that teenage years, they're going to go through a lot of emotional things. I'm like, yeah, whatever, whatever. Because, you know, I kind of went through it, but you forget. Trust me, you will forget a lot of stuff. College, 3 o'clock in the morning? Oh, no, really? But anyway, you will forget. And so more recently, my kids, they're going through that stage, but not my Kiki. You know, my Carissa, her name is Carissa, and, you know, she's our babe. She's our princess. She has two brothers as a line of defense. And lastly, I wish I could get a gun. I'm the last defense, you know. And she is well protected. She's well protected. And, of course, she has Jesus and stuff. But anyway. But, you know, my wife, because she's 10 years old. And just the thought of her growing up to be a woman, like, I don't want to even think about that. She's my baby girl, you know what I'm saying? And I want her to be in that stage for the rest of her life. But she's getting older. And, you know, I recently had to talk to Christina because I didn't want to, like, embarrass Carissa. Now, as you guys know, that people are hitting puberty earlier and earlier. And for this whole week, she started giving attitude. Like, whatever, you know, like, yeah. I'm just like, say what, girl? I change your diaper. I'm like, what is she talking about, you know? Why is she giving me this attitude? So I was asking Christina, did she go through? My wife looked at me and she goes, what? She's only 10. I go, you never know. You never know. And then she goes, no. But my wife says she is going through some changes. Because she's kind of been more moody and just like up and down and stuff. And I was thinking, maybe I need to regulate this. What time of the month is it? You know, I'm like, what's going on here? But I realized she's changing. And as I thought about that, it's one of those times when if you've ever been in that situation, whether you were just, some of you are still teenagers, 18, right, 19, and 17, we got some 17-year-olds here. But think about it. Is that we go through so many ups and downs emotionally. And it's not just when you're in the teenage years, but listen, even when you get older. It's kind of funny how everything comes full circle. My wife, she's scared of going through that whole menopause. And I know it's far away still, but I was telling her, you're afraid? I'm more afraid, you know? Because I keep on hearing from some of my older friends, they're just saying, just pray hard. Develop your prayer life. You will love Jesus more. I'm like, praise God. Because there's so many hormonal changes and a lot of just mood swings. And it's not easy. And some of you right now know exactly what I'm talking about. Because sometimes the emotions get the best of you. Some of you struggle with anger. You have a violent temper. Some of you just go through stages of depression. Some of you, you know, you're just up and down constantly. And here is Paul that simply says what? The command to rejoice. And it's in these moments of when we're struggling emotionally that we have a tendency to what? React in our flesh. We react in our emotions. And therefore, I think Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In fact, let me give you some other translations of that phrase. In the New American Standard Bible, it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Your gentle spirit. And then it says in the New Living Translation, let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. Man, I'm telling you, you cannot be considerate. You cannot have this gentle spirit if you just go on your emotions. And the reason that he gives this command is, and this is the part I want you to focus in on as I'm talking about being dependent on God. It says that the Lord is near. Do you see that phrase? That the Lord is near. Now, this will help you to understand scripture because that phrase, let the because the Lord is near, has two connotations, two ideas, all throughout scripture. The first one is Jesus' second coming, the second coming of Christ. That's what it means when the Lord is near. If you look at Philippians chapter 3, you don't have to turn to it. I'm just referencing to it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. You see Paul talking about our citizenship in heaven. He talks about how we should eagerly wait for Jesus Christ to come back. So when he's talking about the Lord is near, he's saying that Jesus Christ can come back any moment. And so that should be motivation enough as we think about what we're struggling with, that this is not going to be the end. But there's hope. Everyone say hope. Hello. That there's hope that whatever you're facing, one day there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more hurt. It's going to be perfect. And that's why he's saying the Lord is near. Hold on to what you know that are true. And not just base it on what you feel. Another connotation is not only the second coming of Christ, but it has this connotation of God is able to deliver. And this is where I want to focus in on, that God is able to deliver. In the New King James Version, it says the Lord is at hand. So not the Lord is near, but the Lord is at hand. And if you look throughout the Bible, that idea or that phrase of the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand, it means that God is close to his people and that he's able to meet them right where they are. This is a powerful thought. That the more we understand that the Lord is near or he is at hand, it means that he is near us, right next to us, and able to deliver us and help us. That's why this idea of God being able to help us because he's right near us or next to us comes from a lot of it from the Old Testament. Look at some of these verses. Psalm 145, verse 18. Listen to what it says. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Psalm 46, verse 1. Listen to what it says. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present what? Help in trouble. Another passage, Isaiah chapter 58, verse 9, it says, then you will call and the Lord will, what? Answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. That's a powerful thought. So here's Paul that says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, not because you feel like it, but to know that it is the right thing to do. Why? Because the Lord is near. That not only will he come back in any moment, but also he's there to help us, to even deliver us from whatever we're experiencing. Look at verse 6. Go back to the scripture here. In verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. I'm wondering how many of us are anxious people. Well, don't raise your hand. Every time I ask a question, some people actually answer. It's a rhetorical question. It's no answer needed. Just think about it, right? Did I ever tell you that story? One time we were talking about sex and just sexual addiction. And it goes, I'm wondering how many of you guys struggle with masturbation. And this guy's like, And everyone was like, hello. They kind of moved over a couple spots. And I'm like, oh, my Lord. So I learned from that experience that whenever I'm going to ask a question, I always have to preempt it by saying, don't raise your hand. Because sometimes people are sleeping and they just hear a question. They go, oh, yeah, you know, so. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass any of you, but just think about it. How many of you are just anxious people? You're constantly worried about something. And it's just literally just takes a hold of you. You're always worried about what's going to happen next, or is this going to work out, or whatever the case may be. I mean, simply, do you have a tendency to worry? I want you to look at that phrase again in verse 6. It says, do not be anxious about anything. The King James Version, I thought it was interesting. It says, be careful for nothing. If you study that phrase, it means that it has this idea of being pulled in different directions or being distracted or divided. Don't be pulled over here and then pulled over here. Or being divided in what you're thinking and feeling. And that's a good thought of someone who's anxious. Someone who's worried, they go, okay, it's going to work out. It's going to work out. No, it's not going to work out. This is gonna, you know what I'm saying? And after a while, like, oh, tennis match. You're like, whoa, my neck. Just settle down. So anybody who worries a lot has this idea of being pulled in all different directions or this idea of being distracted or divided. If you are a worry person, you know exactly what I'm saying. It is when a person is always trying to be careful, calculating everything, wondering if it's going to work out, if it's not. And the reason why Paul gives the exhortation of not to be anxious is that when we worry, listen to me carefully, when we worry, it implies something. And this is the part I want you to grasp. It implies that God does not care and he is not present, that he is not near you. That is the basic premise of a person who worries, who's a follower of Jesus Christ and continues to live an anxiety-filled life, is that what you are implying is God doesn't care about you and he is not present and he is not going to deliver. That, in essence, that's what you're saying. That's why you have to be careful when we think about this whole idea of why we worry and how we act upon that. I really believe that this is one of the greatest lies that Satan tells us. That God is not worthy to be trusted. You're on your own because you've been hurt before. And so you got to make it happen on your own. You got to protect yourself. That's a lie of Satan. And that always causes us to withdraw and turn away from God and turn to ourselves. And that's what Satan loves. That's why I want to go back to the word of God, to the truth. Listen to what it says in Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Amen? This is the truth. This is the word of God. To cast our cares upon him, our anxieties, all our worries, because he will sustain us, because he cares for us. He will not allow the righteous to fall. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, some of you are more familiar with this. It says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Do you really believe he cares? If you do, then you could put those worries at the foot of the cross. Another famous passage that many of you know, and I'm just going to read the whole thing because I think it's powerful to remind ourselves of this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34. Listen to what it says. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about such clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the fields, which are here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, those who do not know Jesus Christ, the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What a good reminder. Honestly, I really don't know where you are spiritually. I don't know what you're going through in your life. But all I know is that if you're a human being, that there's a point in your life where you're going to worry. I mean, there are many times when I worried, and I still do at times, when I forget the truth and the word of God. There are times when you're going to be anxious. There's times when you're going to start having doubts. Does God really love me? Does he really care? How is this going to work out, this situation? And the answer to overcome all our worries, whatever we're going through, whatever we're feeling, is found in prayer. I know this seems so cliche and you don't want to hear this, but I'm going to tell you, to overcome worry and what you're feeling, it comes down to prayer. Because prayer helps us to depend on God. In fact, anxiety and prayer are opposite. They're literally, they come against one another. Because think about it this way. When you are worried and you're anxious, what I said before, it implies you don't trust God, that, you know, he doesn't really care about you. But when you pray, you have to believe he does care. That's why you're praying to him. Amen? And that you believe that he's going to answer, and you believe that he's going to work out things for, not for our, what we want, but for our good and for his glory. And that's why I always tell people the caveat in this whole idea of prayer is this. You have to pray with thanksgiving. Everyone say thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I was just thinking about how Thanksgiving would be great in Austin, right? Because you have bigger turkeys, right? Everything is big in Texas, right? And so it's like, must be great. But anyway, that's the one thing you have to keep in mind when we talk about prayer. You can't just rattle off prayer, but it's prayer with thanksgiving. And I was thinking, why did Paul talk about prayer, supplication, and he says, with thanksgiving? Why? Because the more I meditated on this passage, I realized that praying with thanksgiving involves trusting God and submitting to his will and his purpose. To be able to come before God with a thankful heart and say, God, I thank you that even though whatever I'm facing in my life, you know better than me. You know what you're doing. So that's why to pray with thanksgiving really simply means that you trust God, that you believe that his purposes for you are good, and we are submitting to that. That's why one of the things that I say to a lot of our church members is, look at your thanksgiving level or your gratitude level. Why? Because if you're not really thankful and it's kind of like the meter is getting very low, I guarantee you not only will you start complaining, but it's going to lead to doubt, it's going to lead to sin. That's why one of the things that I'm trying to teach our leaders is to just try to always be thankful for something. That's why whenever we gather together, we just simply say, let's spend some time just thanking God. And some people are like, I have nothing to thank God for. You're alive, aren't you? God saved you, no? He goes, oh, yeah. And, you know, I'm just like, gosh, how easily we forget. Why you? Why are you saved and not that person on the street? That's why you got to be thankful. So we have at least one thing to be thankful for, that we're saved. Jesus Christ loved us, died on the cross, rose again from the dead. We all have something to be thankful for. And I was telling people, those of you who drive, you know what I'm talking about. When all the lights turn green, just at the right time. Like sometimes we just go, oh, I'm so lucky. Feeling lucky. There's no such luck in Christianity. And sometimes even little things like that we forget. And I'm just like, thank you, Lord, for letting it all be green. You know, little things like that. They put an extra little slab of brisket on your thing. They didn't have to, but Lord, thank you. You know, we forget these simple things. We get up in the morning, it's like, man, I could have died in my sleep. But here I am. And we take so many things for granted. Thanksgiving is such an important part. We thank God not because he gives us what we want, but we know that God has heard our request and he will do what's good. That's the key. Expressing thanksgiving is a sign of assurance, a reminder that he has heard our prayers and he will answer it in his time. Look at verse 7 quickly here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I hope you caught the cyclic process. And this is the part I want you to focus in on. The cyclic process when it comes to prayer and having peace. The Apostle Paul states that when we pray, what do we start doing? We start depending on God. When we start depending on God, then we start having what? Peace. And then when you have peace, what is it going to do? It's going to guard our what? Our hearts and our minds. So that when your heart and mind are guarded and it's based on the truth, then what's going to happen? You're going to start having a thankful heart and you're going to trust in Him. You're going to depend on Him. And when you depend on Him, you will have peace. And when you have peace, it was going to guard your heart and your mind. Do you see the process that goes on? Somewhere in this cyclic process, some of us in this room, this is where we fail. And I want you to kind of think through it. Maybe for some of you, it's just you're not a thankful person, and that's where you need to start. Maybe for some of us, we don't pray, and that's why we're constantly worried. Wherever in this process, or maybe just you don't have the peace, and because of the lack of peace, you're not guarding your heart and your mind, and so you're giving into all these negative thoughts. I want you to notice the word guard. You can circle it, underline it, but just note this. The word guard is a military term that means to protect or to garrison by guarding. Literally, you have to put soldiers around your thoughts and your hearts. That's what it means. It's literally like soldiers being assigned to an area, and God's peace will be that garrison, the CIA, FBI, the Secret Service. It's going to fortify your mind and your heart. This peace is, we see here, is of God. So it goes beyond human peace. It's not just about feeling safe, but it's of God, this peace that comes from God. All God is asking you to do is to trust Him. That's why Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 to 4, it says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." See, the mind has to be steadfast. Let me just kind of I want you to just take a deep breath. And I want to encourage you, just like almost breathing, that if you could really live your life just depending on God and trusting in Him and just praying as you inhale His presence and just exhale just whatever junk and all the worries in our lives, literally it's going to start working. There's going to be transformation that God will start in your life. I want to close with the second point, and simply this, that not only must we be dependent on God, but this is the part that we've been talking about. We must discipline our mind. You're not going to automatically start having this peace. You're not going to automatically start being thankful. You have to discipline your mind. I want to read you a quote by Zig Ziglar. I don't know if you know who he is. He's like a motivational speaker. He was a believer. He passed away, but he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He wrote in his book, Born to Win. Listen to what he writes. "You are what you are and where you are because of what's gone into your mind. But you can change what you are and where you are by changing what goes into your mind." Remember what I shared earlier. You are who you are right now because of the sum of all your experiences. You know, a lot of times we like to blame people. But I'm going to tell you right now, if you want to change, you have to start taking responsibility for the actions that you have participated in that led you to where you are right now. Now, I am not dismissing that people have sinned against you. I'm not foolish. I'm aware that even in a room like this, there are people who have been sexually molested. I know that in a room like this, some of you might have even been raped. Some of you might have experienced physical abuse, verbal abuse from your parents. And so many of us, we are where we are partly because of what other people have done unto us. Yes, I understand that. I'm not dismissing that. But the way we respond to those negative things that come our way, that oftentimes will determine how high you will go and how far you will go in your walk with God. Why do I say that? Because sometimes it's amazing to me that you can have two different people experience the exact same thing and they turn out differently. Do you guys know what I'm talking about?
I think because when you study their lives, you realize the one, because both of them experienced the exact same thing, physical abuse, verbal, sexual abuse, whatever it is, they experienced the same thing. But one seems to excel because the way they process what they went through, that they don't hold that bitterness. They forgive that person. Even though it's hard, they're not condoning them, but they're just forgiving them and say, God, you deal with this person. I'm going to trust in you. And other person, they're just bitter, angry at God, angry at other people. And you could just tell they will never grow. That's why Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, it says this, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. That's the truth. Is that the more, whatever you think about yourself, is that's who you will become, and that's who you are. And that's why I'm going back to this idea, we have to change our mind. As we talk about the mind, it's important to kind of have a better understanding of the battle. So I want to lay it out for you quickly here. I want to lay out the battle. I'm doing everything possible to allow you to see Satan's schemes so that you can fight in this battleground. The first thing I want to talk about is the situation. And I think I already mentioned it, so I'm not going to belabor the point here. But we are in a war with Satan, and he's our enemy. Here's a couple verses you could just jot down and look up later. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it talks about Satan prowling around like a lion waiting to devour somebody. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it talks about our struggles not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the dark forces and the forces of evil in this heavenly realm. The second thing that I want you to think about, so our situation, so we know that we are in a war, a battle. The second thing that I want you to think about is the strategy. What is the strategy? What does Satan use? And as I mentioned before, our mind is the battleground. Literally, it is the fight for what? It's the mind. If Satan wins the battle for the mind and he's able to take ground in your mind, it's game over. If you're able to fight and allow God's truth to win, then you're going to find victory at the end. So let me give you some points, verses. I always want to direct it back to scripture to help us to see that this is what Jesus talks about. This is what God talks about. The battle is for the mind, and our mind is the battleground. John chapter 8, verse 44. Listen to what it says. And this is Jesus speaking to those people who did not believe. And he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's the strategy Satan uses all the time. Now, let's just pause here for a second. In fact, let's do this. Instead of, you get some of you are just kind of looking at me like, days, either because like you're captivated or you're like, I'm gonna fall asleep soon, so you better hurry up. Come on now. I'm gonna ask you to do something. Just think about this for a second. If we say one of his strategies is just lying because that's the language that he speaks, can you just turn to one person next to you? Maybe there's not enough people, just group of three. Think of one lie that Satan speaks that it's not true, it's contrary to what God says about us. So I'm just going to give you like 20 seconds. Go ahead, turn to somebody next to you and tell them one lie that Satan tells. Ten more seconds, come on. Okay, blurt some out. Let me know. What are some things? You're worthless. Man, that's a lie that Satan uses. And God says simply, that is not true. Why would you be worthless if I gave you my one and only son? That's such a lie. That's a good one. Another one. Well, it could be true. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. Yes, like you're ugly. I mean, U-G-L-Y, you ain't got no alibi. You ugly, you know? You ugly. But yeah, I mean, we're beautiful in the sight of God. Amen. Not according to this world standard. What else? Yeah, you got to be perfect. That's another one that Satan loves to whisper in our ear. Like, you got to be perfect to go be accepted by God and loved by God. Give me another one. No one loves you. That's another one. I mean, that's when you realize, well, yeah, some people might not like you, but like God, look at the cross. Look what he did. And these are the kind of lies that he kind of whispers. Like, God could never forgive you for what you did. I mean, every time you hear these lies, go back to the cross. That's why he died on the cross, for that very sin, whatever you have done. And there's nothing, nothing that you can do that will make God love you less or even love you more. Because so many of us, we think that we got to do more stuff so he could love us more. But he's loved us and he's loving us to the full right now. It's the truth. And the more your mind is being renewed in this, it will transform you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 and 5. And I'm not going to read it, but you know the story about Adam and Eve and how Satan, the serpent, used a lie. So we see the situation that we're in a war. Satan is our enemy. We see the strategy. He uses lies. That's his number one strategy. The third thing is the stronghold. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. Listen to what it says. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. A stronghold is any thought, any kind of pattern of thinking that has taken literally root in our minds. And so every time we try to think differently, every single time we're trying to change, that stronghold keeps on holding us back. And why is this important? Because the only way you're going to be able to break these strongholds is not through weapons, and we don't fight with the secular, but we do it through what? Anything that comes against the knowledge of God, anything that's not true, we fight those things through the truth and the word of God. What are some strongholds in our minds? I want to actually highlight some of these things. And when I'm doing this, it's not so that you go, oh, yeah, that's nice. But I want you to look at your life. First, one of the strongholds is an unbelieving mind. Satan uses doubts. He does that all the time. He just plants a little thought. And then you start to say, yeah, wait a minute. He uses an unbelieving mind. Some phrases might be like, I don't know if God will really help me. See, that's a doubt, and it's an unbelieving mind. You're like, yeah, I don't think God's going to really help me. Or some of us will say, it's so hard to overcome my past. Don't raise your hand, but I'm wondering how many of you have said that. Like, oh, man, everything that I've done or this thing in my life, I just don't think I could overcome it. Or if people found out, that to me is an unbelieving mind. That you just don't believe God is bigger, stronger, greater than whatever you're feeling. God can't love me. He can't forgive me. That's an unbelieving mind. Another stronghold in our mind is an unsettled mind. Once again, as I talked about before, he uses worry. So if your mind is constantly like, oh my goodness, that's a stronghold. Another one is an unyielding mind. Satan uses stubbornness. Now, as you know, stubbornness is not a bad thing. Amen? Some of you are like, really? No, in the good sense, you need some level of stubbornness, just willing to fight. You know what I'm saying? Never die, never give up. Even though you're losing and you win a football game by 1 point, you know, never. Never say die. Because you're burnt orange, right? And you'll get it. And God uses everything for his glory. And I was thinking an unyielding mind. And I don't know about you, but sometimes, don't you hate it when people tell you what to do? And, you know, there are times when Christina, my wife, she tells me, like, you got to do this. And I don't know why. If she didn't say, you got to do this, I would have been more than willing to do it. But because she says, you got to do this, something goes, bing. I go, no. No, I'm not going to do it. I think it's just the thought of someone telling you what to do. You're just like, no. Even though it's a good thing, no. You gotta go exercise. No. I wanna get fat. I wanna die because my arteries clogged up and have a heart attack. No. I mean, it's stupid. You know she's right. You know what they're saying is gonna help you. But just because they tell you to do something, you just don't want to do it. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? It's that rebellious spirit. It's that stubbornness in the negative way. And it's that unyielding mind. Another stronghold is an unconstructive mind. What I mean by unconstructive, it is negativity. That's not helpful to build up. But it is just negative. Things like, you know, you're together and you're like, okay, guys, let's do this. And go, I don't think it's going to work.
Some of you are like sitting next to a person who's always like that, right?
No, it's not going to work.
And you want to look at them like, get out of here, you know? They're like, no, it's not going to work.
Or they use, I can't, or we can't.
And that's something I taught really early in our Kim household. There's a word that we do not use and we do not understand. It's like speaking in tongue. We don't know what you're talking about. And the word is can't or cannot. That's not in our vocabulary. Because we believe that if God, we are his children, he has empowered us, and he will give us supernatural strength, we will be able to accomplish what we cannot do for ourselves. And so they would always say, well you can't make it rain, you know. Kids are like smart alecks, you know. They kind of think through it and like, but we can pray and let God let it rain. They're like, touche. Or the unconstructed mind says, I can never change. That's a stronghold. Because Satan wants to put you in that place and never be able to be set free. And that's why you are not able to experience freedom. Quickly here, an undisciplined mind, he uses distraction. If your mind is constantly distracted, and we live in a society where every some seconds there's an image or something that's coming at us. And so an undisciplined mind. Quickly here, another one is an unreceptive mind. An unreceptive mind is someone who's very judgmental or critical. They don't want to receive. No, that's bad. You know, it's this very critical spirit. This is just more of a confession. I'm going to try to share this story briefly, but pretty much my second son, he was playing soccer in this club team, and the coach wasn't that good. And the first year, I'm like, I knew right away, this is not a really good coach, but we said, let's give him another year. And we gave him another year, and then I started feeling this tension, like, should we pull him out? Should we put him into some other soccer club and so forth? And finally, we decided to do one more year, you know, just trying to be showing grace and so forth. And by that last third year, because my son right now, my second son, he's in eighth grade, and if he wants to try for high school, then he literally has to improve. As some of you know, I played soccer. So just watching my sons develop, I realized they need to get to a certain level if they want to compete on the high school level. And so we switched over to another club in Ann Arbor. And because I liked the coach, he was a very good coach. Literally in that first tryout, he was able to highlight everything that Elliot needs to work on. And those were the things that I was telling him. And then Elliot was now, he's a believer now. Because Elliot's like, Dad, he said everything you said. I go, hello. And so we really loved the coach, but this was a problem. That soccer team that he's in right now, they're not that good. And so I love the coach, but the people who are on it are not that good. So when you play with competition that are a little bit lower, what happens is you don't improve as much. And so I remember, like, I was like, but it's okay. As long as the coach is good, the coach is going to help him develop. And that's what I wanted. And so I went to the first game. And I was excited just to watch and see how we were doing as a team. And I just remember watching the first team, and literally my heart just sank. Because I said, did I make a mistake? That's how bad the team was. And I'm like, no, because that means that Ellie's not going to improve. And, you know, Ellie really wanted to improve, and my heart just sank. And I remember just standing with some of the parents, and some of the parents would be like, go, Garrett, or go, Tommy, and, you know, all that stuff. Like, oh, that's a great kick. And in my mind, I'm like, that wasn't a great kick. And they'll be like, wow, you know, you're doing such a great job. I'm like, no, he's not. And this is where you get the parent blindness, right? You think your kid is like the best in the whole wide world,
But if you look at objectively, they're not that great. And then, and this is just like I said, it's like a confession. And I just started seeing my heart getting hard, very critical. Like, you don't know anything about soccer. It's kind of like my wife. Whenever she goes to a game, my kids are like, oh, mom's here. I mean, they love it that she's there, but they're always like, but you don't help us to improve. Because my wife always says, you did a great job. You ran fast. And my kids are like, okay, whatever, you know. But when I'm watching the game, I give them like different things, strategic, you know, strategy stuff. And so they're like more, you know, they're thankful for those things. But these parents are, they're just like, great running. Good blinking. I don't know, good breathing. I mean, there's like ridiculous stuff. And I just not only saw my heart get more critical, judgmental, but I started seeing my body physically want to go away from them. Because I didn't want to hear this stuff. Like, oh, he's all like, and I'm like, no, it's not. And I remember coming home and just confessing this to Christina, because I just felt all this ugliness in my heart, and I was just so unreceptive. I mean, part of the reason why for us to even go there is to build relationship with the parents so we could share the gospel and, you know, just introduce them to Christ. And I just saw my heart getting smaller and smaller. I didn't want to love on them. I didn't want to share Christ with them, you know. They needed more than Christ, you know. They needed some soccer skills. And I was just thinking all these bad thoughts. And then this is what I was confessing to Christina, and Christina just shaking her head. And she tells me what I already know that I don't want to hear. Like, you got to love them. Now I don't want to love them because, you know, she's telling me what to do, right? I knew that was true. And I just had to repent. And I realized just my heart and just the thoughts that I have were totally unreceptive of anything. And I realized that's not good. I'm wondering if some of us are very critical, judgmental. That's a stronghold. And lastly, an unresolved mind. He uses, listen to me, and guys, I'm going to be straight up with you. I'm talking to you men here. Satan uses passivity and indecisiveness to put you down. As men, we are supposed to not be passive. Ladies, can I get a good amen?
Amen.
Dang, I like this group. Come on. All the ladies like, amen. Come on. Preach, preacher, preach. All the men are like, dang. Pastor, go back up north. I mean, passivity kills. Being indecisive. And that's why some of us in this room, we have this unresolved mind. We're constantly wondering, well, is this going to, you know, I don't know. And we were just left always kind of. And that's where you have to step out in faith. Amen? You got to step out in faith. It could be a stronghold. Let me just give you the verse. I'm not going to read it once again just because of time. John 8:31-32. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. You might want to read up on those verses because it's going to help us talking about the mind, and the truth will set us free, renewing of our mind and setting our minds on things above. Let me close with verse 8 and 9. Listen to what it says. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think of such things. And what you have learned and received and heard, seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We notice the list of these things, six items, are objects of wholeness of thought life. Just look at that list again. Notice that there are excellent and praiseworthy thoughts. Each of them are introduced with this word, whatever. It doesn't matter what it is, but whatever, as long as it's excellent and praiseworthy, it's going to change our minds. That's why the parallel of this verse in the Old Testament is Psalm 19. Just jot that verse down. Psalm 19, verse 7 through 9. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, referring to the word of God, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Do you see all the positive things in there? Of the word of the Lord, the precepts of God, the law of God. These are the things that we need to use to renew our minds. That's why in this verse, as we read in verse 8, other translation says, fix your thoughts on, or filling your minds and meditating on things. And then in verse 9, you see what will begin to happen. That he says, once you've learned this and experienced this, share this with other people. This is the principle of discipleship. What I'm saying is this, once you experience freedom, you're going to want other people to experience it. Once God breaks some of the strongholds in your life, you're going to want to share that with other people. So let me give you the one thing that I want to remember. It's simply this, that we must rewire our minds with God's truth. We have to rewire our minds with God's truth. Can I ask you to do several things as we close here? First of all, memorize and meditate on scripture. Now, don't raise your hand. It's another rhetorical question. I'm wondering how many of you read the scriptures every single day. We do something called the BRPs, which is the Bible reading program, the BRPs. And every day you're supposed to read these passages and just meditate on it, and some of you can study on it. Like I said, don't raise your hand, but I'm wondering how many of you do that. I mean, it's a commitment I've made, and I've any guys who spend time with me, I'm discipling, they are required to do that along with me so that we can really have our minds being renewed. Some people like to like pray at night and read the Bible at night, but I want to encourage you to do it in the morning. Why am I a big fan of doing it in the morning? It's because at night, right when you're about to sleep, what do you normally end up doing? Sleeping on the Bible, right? Or what do you end up doing after you sleep and pray? Then you just go, oh, thank you, Lord. And you go to sleep. And you're going to apply that word in your dream? Well, what are you going to do? Right? It doesn't work. You're going to forget it. That's why I always tell people, first thing in the morning, that's why getting up a little bit early, or even in the early afternoon, maybe right before you eat, just to read so that throughout the day you could think about it. Let's say you read a verse on love. Love, loving people, loving one another. And then throughout the day, you're going to see a lot of people who are unloving. Are you with me? You have an opportunity to live out his word that will transform you. That's why doing it in the morning is probably one of the best things to actually live out the word of God. So memorize and meditate on scripture. And if you haven't memorized it, do you guys have this? Can I ask, Pastor Ben, do you guys have that memory verse thing, right? Get a hold of one. Purchase it. And I always tell people, hey, they put in those ringer thingamajigs, and when they're waiting for the bus or they're walking, whatever, some of you are always on, text. I mean, to take some time just to memorize scripture. I mean, I think about all the scriptures I memorized when I was in college. I'm so thankful because I apply it even to today. Some of these verses I gave are the verses I had to memorize when I was younger. So when I'm preparing my sermons, verses just come to me as I think about a point. And so it helps you in your walk with God. And also when you're struggling, you're all alone, you're feeling depressed, whatever you're going through, if there's a verse that you've memorized, you can repeat it over and over again, and it's going to help you. The second thing is magnify God, not the problem. Focus more on who God is when you're struggling through with some of your negative thoughts. Focus on God and not the problem. Because the more you see God and his greatness, you realize that problem is too small. God will take care of it. Trust in him. Lastly, maintain healthy accountability. You know, a lot of times we don't even know we're negative. We don't even know if we have a stronghold. But make sure there are people who love you and care for you and that you can share. I don't know how many of you guys know Kirk Franklin? You guys know who he is? He's a gospel singer. You know? All right, come on, man. It was kind of interesting because I recently introduced Smokey Norfolk. Some of you guys might know him, another gospel singer. And then somebody emailed me later and they said, thank you, Pastor, for showing that video. This was another video. And they say, now I love gospel music. I'm like, whatever, you know. And no, I'm kidding. I'm just like, great, good job, you know. Because all you listen to is Chris Tomlin. No disrespect to Chris Tomlin. I know he lives around here somewhere. I don't know where he lives anyway. But, there's so many great music out there. Amen? And if you start feeling some more soul in there, it's going to do something. It's good. It's good. It's good. Kirk Franklin, he actually has this video. And I don't know if you've ever seen it before, but this video really spoke to me because the song is called Imagine Me. And the song is about simply... if I could use that word here, it's just crap and stuff and messy stuff that we experience in life. And it's so hard to believe in our hearts that somehow God can not only change us, but he could somehow use us for something good. That's why he says, imagine me. that my life can be different. And a lot of it comes back to our thought process. And I want to challenge us as you're watching this music video. It's a music video that he made. I want to challenge you to think about your life and to imagine what God can do in your life if you can just fully trust him. And right afterwards, we'll just spend some time in prayer and we'll close out. So let's watch this together.
Together, shall we, as we
close out here. I'm just going to ask us just bow our heads, and if we can close our eyes. And I think that there's nothing more that breaks the heart of God when his children that he loves and gave his only one and only son and sacrificed for that are constantly living in bondage, in fear, in anxiety, and just believing the lies of Satan, saying that you're not good enough, that God will never forgive you of that. And the reason why it breaks the heart of God is because it's not true. And we just have to look at the cross. And some of us here, maybe you don't come from a Christian home, so you never had the truth spoken to you. Some of us, we were brought up in the church, but we believed in these lies for so long, and now it has become a stronghold in our lives. And it's hard for us to imagine what life will be like to really live free. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came into this world so we can have life and have it to the full, abundantly. And some of us are just going through the motions of Christianity, and you feel stuck, and you feel like there's no hope. I believe through this retreat, he wants to give you a renewed hope. He wants to set us free, and so we can experience a life that is so much greater than just going to church. A daily walk, a daily relationship that's going to transform your life. So Lord, at this moment, I just pray that your spirit will just be released here in this room to, Lord, go into those neurological highways in our minds that have formed over many, many years and months. Any negativity, anything that is contrary to your word, anything that fuels, Lord, all these emotional things that cause us to turn away from you, I just pray in the name of Jesus that you will meet us right where we are. Lord, may the truth, just your truth, just reign in this place. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we speak freedom to every single person right now over their lives. I just sense that some of us we've tried so many times, and we're just tired. We're just spiritually tired, physically tired. And I just feel like God wants to give you spiritual rest. That's what Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It is easy and light." I feel like that's what God wants to do for some of us, just to give us this great sense of peace. I'm going to ask us just to stand in his presence. And whatever thoughts, whatever negative thoughts that are contrary to his word, let's let it rise up to the surface. The battle is for the mind. We got to win this battle. And every thought that is contrary to God's word, as it surfaces up to the top, let's fight it with a truth. And if you can't think of anything, just look at the cross. Look what Jesus did. It's for that sin, for that worry, for that doubt that Jesus Christ died on the cross for. Come, Holy Spirit.